no repeats. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of volition. We'll pick up page 5, Roman numeral 9 of our notes. There are three primary adjustments that is expected of men to have a relationship with God. The first adjustment is what we call the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It is God's justice. It is man's responsibility to orient to God, who is perfect, who is creator. It is not the reverse, God's responsibility to orient to us. And in his plan, he makes it very clear that the most important decision anyone can make is believing in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It is a proposition of faith apart from works. There are no works that can enhance or do anything in regards to saving faith. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It is a simple proposition. As the jailers asked the apostles, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in his name and you will be saved." His name is his reputation. It is the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ, recorded for us in the Scriptures, who is the openly declared God-man. He went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later he is resurrected. If you believe in this, which is a private thing between the individual and God, then you have been given a ticket and a pass into heaven. That's what gets you into heaven. Then the issue remains, what must I do in regards to being a believer in God's expectation in that regards? And that is dependent upon the individual's continued desire to have a relationship with God experientially. That brings us to our next two adjustments, the second being the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. Rebound is the name we've given to 1 John 1:9, where if we confess, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, or acknowledge, our sins, known and unknown, to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John was written to believers for believers. Why? So you can have fellowship with God in time as a believer. It recognizes that you continue to live in the flesh. Your flesh has the inherent sin nature as part of it, still active. You will continue to engage in personal sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. So says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. So we recognize that there is sin in life, but by grace, and not through an act of contrition or emotionalism or penitence, simply through an acknowledgement to God, we have a rapid recovery system in regards to when we do sin in life to confess it. And then this places the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in its function, executing in that regards, and allows God the Holy Spirit to have a rulership over our soul. And in that vein, he then leads us and guides and directs believers into the truth of Bible doctrine, as well as the pertinent applications necessary, making everything count that they do in life towards God and serving him, and ultimately to fulfill the final adjustment, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We're all commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The combination of being grace-oriented and the combination with Bible doctrine, frame of reference of knowing what God's plan is for us. If you don't know what it is, how can you expect to go out and execute it? And we all start off just as we do in the world as spiritual infants over time through the adherence to NPR. The final two adjustments are designed to operate in correlation with being a part of a local church. Through the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine, one learns what God's plan is, and through application, they grow up spiritually to become adolescents and hopefully well-rounded spiritual adults to hold to the end, fulfilling God's plan for their life experientially. Before every Bible class, it's our custom to allow everybody to make sure that you have indeed made the rebound adjustments to the justice of God. Otherwise, you will sit here under your sin nature. Your flesh will dictate your thinking in rejection or rationalization of the truth. You will not have a clear understanding. This is how God is designed, for the Bible to be understood clearly, purely, according to divine design. And if you want to test that, well, that's your business. I do not encourage you to do so. Rather, I exhort you to get in fellowship, just as I need to be in fellowship to study and to teach. So you need to be in fellowship to hear these things and to decipher these things in regard to your own thinking and push on in regard to your spiritual advance, fulfilling the final adjustment in our Christian life. Also, as a reminder, no talking while I'm teaching. This is a monologue proposition. Yeah, it's Bible study, but it's a damn serious Bible study. I'm serious about it, so therefore I expect other people to make sure you follow the proper decorum in that regard. So with that in mind, if you need a reason to rebound now, you got it. You can rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for another opportunity to come together to understand and learn your plan, to have it concretely in our thinking so that we can engage in action with honor, apart from action without honor, as most believers are today spinning their wheels as they are out of step with God's plan and the things they do, local churches included. We ask that you continue to enlighten us and guide us in this regard via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here as we are winding down the review of the doctrine of volition. Volition is simply free will. God created the higher moral creatures of his creation, both angelic and human, with free will. We are free to choose for or against God. We are free to choose what we want to believe or not believe. There is no one effectively can coerce or force anyone to believe anything. It's up to the own person's determination in this regard. Even God does not coerce volition. And the fact that evil exists alongside of good in this world recognizes that God permits volition to exercise itself with complete freedom. Now, in regards to volition or free will, we categorize the volition into two main categories, positive volition and negative volition. Positive volition being those who are termed as seekers in the Scripture, true seekers of God, those who want a true relationship with God based on His terms and conditions. There are pseudo-seekers all over the place. But to have true seekers are of the exception. In contrast to positive volition, there is then negative volition. Negative volition, just as it sounds, is negative and rejects God's plan at one point, another, or across the board. So negative volition is the will to not accept God's plan based on His terms and conditions. However, the fact that negative volition exists, it does not mean that negative volition deters God's plan in any way. Negative volition still advances it and exposes what His plan is, albeit in terms of judgment. And the case in point is brought out an example. That's Roman numeral 9 here in this respect, page 5. God's sovereign plan in person is also revealed in negative volition. A, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Concarus, is case in point. Theologians, historians for years have tried to pinpoint who the Pharaoh of the Exodus is. They've had their guesses. We can tell you it's the Pharaoh that they have no record of apart from any inscriptions left in memory of him. And that is because that Pharaoh was destroyed in the Red Sea in their pursuit of the Jews, and that is the one known as Concarus, and he is an example of God utilizing negative volition to expose what negative volition is and to further advance his own plan through negative volition. Just because there are people who take issue with it in regards to God's plan, in no way hampers him in his fulfillment. Romans 9, 14 through 18 in the New Testament and our example. Previous to that, we saw the examples of Jacob and Esau as God, in anticipation of the fact, knowing what they would be, positive and negative, Obviously, his plan revolved around that, and Paul's volition, as manifested through Jacob, is a benefactor of God's love. Esau, who remained in unbelief, was not a benefactor, and is put in very strong terms as one whom God hated. God does not like negative volition. Now, all this confusion, this modeling attitude you see out there in the fundamentalist world today, obviously, what would you expect living in an era of lukewarmness, or a mixture of truth and error, that God loves everybody? No, he does not. He expressed divine love towards everybody through the sacrifice of his Son and provided salvation for everybody, but it does not mean that God has fellowship with everybody and that God embraces everybody. He only embraces those who reciprocate in regards to the free gift he gave to them in terms of their salvation, and hence exercise, as we say, on positive volition. And in negative volition, God utilizes that otherwise to advance his plan. And that is brought out in verses 14 through 18 here in the example of the Pharaoh. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? No way. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has determined in his plan how he will respond to men and his sinners, and revolves around their volition. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy in regards to how God's plan is executed. You cannot do anything to help God fulfill his plan apart from representing God in regards to your own life. God himself is a total control, complete control in regards to his creation and the history of those whom he has created. And his plan is dependent upon his sovereignty, how he sovereignly declared his plan to be executed. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Other verses clearly tell us that God establishes all authority, good and bad alike. He is behind all authority. Authority is a big doctrine that one needs to acclimate to in regards to fulfilling God's plan in their life. And he establishes rulers just as he establishes nations. He is the author behind nationalism. It is a divine institution. The New World Order that we see being promoted today is satanic in design and origin. It is nothing other than attack upon the very divine institution of volition, which is the number one institution that God has designed for men, to enslave men under the power and regime of simply a few people. And it will go a long ways, but ultimately it will meet its defeat. Not through us. All that goofball stuff out there. The survivalists will take over. No, you're not going to do any good. It will take one who indeed is God himself to overthrow this push that we see today. That's the person of Jesus Christ. But here we see clearly in the verses, that God utilizes Pharaoh in regards to his own negative volition. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, again, on the surface, these verses sound like God coerces, that he controls people's will. No, he does not. You have to take it within the context of the doctrine overall, and that is the will is free to choose. However, he utilizes the will to his own benefit in fulfillment of his plan. So, the example, as we know, in regards to how he hardened Pharaoh's heart was the miracles that were performed by Moses when he commanded Pharaoh to let God's people go from Egypt to release them
from bondage and free them. And he refused to do so. Exodus is the primary book in the Old Testament that records this, even though its references are throughout. Exodus 9:16. He makes it clear, even during that point in time, in regards to Yahweh expressing his power towards Pharaoh to try to soften him, convince him to fulfill the wish of Moses, who was the prescribed communicator for God to Pharaoh. Verse 15, "For by now I put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." If God hadn't pulled in the reins regards to some of these miracles that performed, it would just completely obliterated them. Verse 16, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." One of the things that occurs with Pharaoh is he became highly culpable in regards to God, his existence, and that which is communicated in accordance to his plan. So now, in regards to Pharaoh, obviously, Christ also died for his sins. The good news of salvation is that through one person, the person of Jesus Christ, the issue of sins of men was taken care of in a legal fashion. And Christ didn't die on the cross for just certain individuals. He died for every individual that will have ever existed or will exist on this planet. This is what is known in theological circles as unlimited atonement. And he himself, verse 2, 1 John 2, is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That Christ dealt with all sins opens the doors for salvation to be a plan of faith apart from works. The only sin that he could not die for is the sin of unbelief. That's because that's based on your determination or my determination. Volition, free will. And that is the sin that condemns men to hell. It's not their immoral, unethical acts in life. Those sins were taken care of on the cross. It's not what keeps people out of heaven. It's simply the sin of unbelief. Jesus himself taught that very principle in the Gospels. So Christ died for Pharaoh's sins. But Pharaoh, what underwrites him in regards to God, is that he remained in unbelief. He would not exercise faith in Yahweh in regards to what Yahweh was communicating to him. So see, Pharaoh was negative to God consciousness and gospel hearing. Another aspect of doctrine that believers don't often recognize is that an individual comes to grips in regards to whether or not they are going, they determine whether or not they're going to have a relationship with God early on in life. Now, they may not make the applications of faith necessary till later on in life, maybe all the way to the end of life. But at the point of God consciousness, as Romans 1 brings out in that chapter, when individuals, adolescents, come to a certain age where they can look at creation and rationally look at it and recognize that there is indeed a supreme being behind this creation, and not this evolutionary garbage of the big lie that spread in the last days, also prophesied in the New Testament, as we have seen. But he is a creator, and they determine whether or not they want to have a relationship with God at that point in time. God reads everybody's tapes, and for those he knows who is positive, he ensures that indeed they will hear the truth in order for them to be saved. Otherwise, he is under no obligation, but yet he still makes others culpable, even those who are negative. And Pharaoh was negative to God consciousness, and thus, in regards to the gospel hearing, he determines to reject it. Exodus 5:2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey His voice to let Israel go?" Well, you're getting ready to find out, mister. "I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." So openly declared his unbelief. So D, God revealed himself first in love to Pharaoh, and he rejected his love. Before judgment, always comes grace, a period of grace. But after a while, that grace will run out. Exodus 7:1-13 looks at that period of grace in the manifestation, the execution of the miracles that are recorded for us in the book of Exodus. There, particularly miracles that occurred within the royal palace itself. Exodus 7:1-13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. He'll be your mouthpiece.'" And Moses is likened to a type of Christ. Aaron, his brother, is his communicator, prophet. And the fact that it is via Moses' words that God flexes his omnipotence in execution and fulfillment of those words makes him like God to Pharaoh. It doesn't make him a God. And this is all in terms of encouragement to Moses. Obviously, this is quite an endeavor he is undergoing in facing the biggest, wealthiest, strongest ruler of the world at that time. "You shall speak all that I command you," verse 2, "and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Again, another item of discussion. God hardening people's hearts. Again, he is not coercing their volition. He is not making them negative. But to the degree he reveals himself, the truth of his word to them, and they are negative, to that degree they themselves determine on their own volition to reject God at higher and higher levels, and hence a hardening process comes about. That's part of the judgment by God upon men who are negative, and that is they undergo what is called a hardened heart. It is a soul that is completely stubborn, rejecting the truth of God and His plan in that respect. It is a judgment upon negative volition. You want to be blind? Well, fine. I'll make you even more blind. For those who reject, the more truth that comes in, the higher their culpability. And the more you reject it with the higher culpability, obviously the more determined you are hardening your soul or volition and heart in regards to God. And the purpose here is he will bring about a series of these miracles. At each one, he knows, say, Pharaoh is going to reject it. He is going to be dig in more determined in regards to his volition. And it provides God further opportunity to manifest himself, exposing Pharaoh's negative volition. And it will also advance the gospel message at that point in time, as we will bring out. In verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you," verse 4, "then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then we begin in regards to being in the palace and Aaron's staff that becomes a serpent. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw the staff down before Pharaoh and the serpents, and it became a serpent. It wasn't a magic trick. It literally became a snake, a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. That looks at the magic that was behind theirs. The illusions necessary to pull off a stunt. There was no illusion in regards to the miracle of Aaron's staff. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Fine. You want to play games with God? We'll see who is the most powerful. And that reflects and exposes which God is most powerful. And they served. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord has said. Obviously, you can speculate that he had a scoffing manner about him in regards to that, looking at it simply as a magic trick like his own wise men and sorcerers engaged in. But either way, it was the first sign of making him culpable and the first hardening of the heart. And that was to give Pharaoh time to consider the issues at hand and to change his mind. Come to a repentance, which simply means change your mind. God then revealed himself to Pharaoh in judgment, which is the 10 plagues, and again he was negative. Each successive plague served to harden Pharaoh's heart to the truth. The more culpable he became, the more dug in, negative, if you will, determined negative, he became. 7:22 and 23, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Regards again the staff and turning the water to blood. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord has said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw, in regards to the plagues of the frogs, that there was relief, he hardened his heart. When people are under the thumb of God, there is softening that usually occurs. But once deliverance or relief is given, then they go right back to their old ways. It's still not enough to cause him a change of mind. And he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord has said. And on throughout the miracles of plagues that came about. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let people go. 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. There's quite a unique definition of sin. Hardening of the heart. Rejecting the truth is a sin. And he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. Moses was given a heads up. This is the way it's going to go down. So, since the plagues came from God and the negative vision from Pharaoh, the two function in concert with God's purpose. This explains the phrase, he hardens whom he desires, as we saw in Romans 9:18. Negative volition produces hardness of heart every time. Pharaoh's negative volition eventuated in the evangelization of the ancient world. In regards to that generation, the news in regards to all that went down obviously spread throughout the land, and everybody's talking about this God of the Jews. And in spite of Pharaoh's antagonism and efforts to stop God's plan, it went forward and was advanced otherwise in that respect. And he simply exposed himself for what he was, negative. Completely across the board. And it cost him his life, sin unto death, and his empire on top of it. By the time all this was done, Egypt was left in ruins. All right, Roman numeral 10 deals with the primary hindrance to positive volition, that which is a cause for people not to go on positive volition. It's a hindrance and deterrence. Doesn't mean that it's insurmountable. Now, God knows, and He can do things to remove certain obstacles in people's lives that's a distraction to them, that otherwise, without that, they would go on positive volition. And that primary hindrance is what is known as pride. Pride. Be all that you can be. See? Pride. Pride is synonymous to arrogance. There is obviously sanctified pride. There is legitimate pride. But there is pride that finds its exaltation, its foundation, in the wrong thing, such as one's own abilities, rather than looking to God as that which provides all things. So one, pride or arrogance, was the initial sin of Satan and underwrites all sin activity and is the attitude of negative volition. Pride underwrites all sin or arrogance. All sin begins in the mental attitude. And to sin is to simply be disobedient to God and His plan. And when one determines to do so, they arrogantly project the fact that they know better than God. See. And Ezekiel 28:17, which deals with the fall of Satan, points out very specifically that pride was his undoing. Albeit he was in a perfect environment, there was no other around him, as there were in the garden, to deceive him into his fall. He did it on his own efforts, his own will. And he got his eyes on himself, his beauty. He was created, as we know, as the most beautiful of the angelic creation. And he was placed with highest honors in his position in the throne room of God, as a cherub that covers, as it's so referred to. And he got his eyes on self, and in spite of all the doctrine he had otherwise, he chose to rebel against God. And he engaged in the first sin, and he exposed the first example of negative volition in God's creation. So pride underwrites all sin, no matter how you may describe it otherwise. Nebuchadnezzar is case in point in regards to someone who had pride, and God recognized that under the surface there was positive volition. And by humbling Nebuchadnezzar, he would overcome the pride and hence become a believer himself. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon when Babylon came in and took the southern kingdom Judah captive and removed them from the land, as it was so prophesied, due to their reversionism in 586 B.C. And Daniel and Jews were under their rule, and Daniel became was blessed by God as well as others in regards to serving under Nebuchadnezzar. Ended up holding a very high position in his court, in his palace, etc., as we know in the stories that are common in prep school, things of this nature. And all this had an impact on this particular world ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And while he saw and heard Daniel's interpretation of dreams and saw all that God was doing on behalf of his people, the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he saw these things, but yet he still had not come to believe. And it took another final step to break his pride for him to truly humble himself and become a believer. Daniel 4 records much of the event, specifically what occurred that finally allowed him to bring his father's volition to surface, for him to determine that he was not going to be negative anymore, is recorded for us in verses 30 and following. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty?" See, pride in his accomplishments as a king. He gives no credit to God, albeit God's representatives have come to his aid on more than one occasion. God has exposed himself in support of them, that he is truly an almighty God, and he still is operating, however, under pride. He acknowledges, yeah, God exists. Yeah, I've seen his power. Yeah, you need to acknowledge this. This is a pretty good God here. See, but still, he was short of belief. And while he's in this mode of thinking, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar." How's this? God speaking directly to this unbeliever. "To you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." God can do that because he places all authority. "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." To truly acknowledge God for who and what he is. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled," verse 33, "and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." The shadow of the werewolf out in the woods, you saw this guy running around, it probably gets your adrenaline pumping. See, the Bigfoots and all this other stuff in the world, well, there's actual diseases that do cause transformations to occur, the abnormalities in regards to people's bodies, and can make them really weird. And here you have bovinism, boanthropy as it's so called, a disease that God places upon him. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." God called off the mental distortion that was going on through the disease. His rationale came back to him, and that's all it took to wake him up. That was the final thing necessary for him to throw off the pride in his life and acknowledge God for what he was. He says, "I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You know, some people would take in a disease like that and be angry at God and blame God. But for those who think rationally in regards to life, recognizing God's hand in regards to the life, see these things for what they are. Often, they are spiritual wake-up calls to get people to get their attention. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it. He recognizes it. And he becomes a believer at that point in time, by all indications, at that respect. So, three, he was obviously, in contract to the Pharaoh, was positive to God consciousness, but he had not believed the gospel. So, four, pride plagues him due to his position and accomplishments, acting as a hindrance to faith in Christ. Verse 30, as we saw. Five, God intervened and removed the basis for his pride by inflicting the disease of boanthropy, or bovinism, upon him. Out, and he lived on grass, chewed his cud for 7 periods of his life. Fingernails like eagle's claws. Yeah, rip you a new one. See.
You don't want to get in a wrestling match with that guy. Hair, obviously protect him from the elements. Covering his body completely. So again, behind mythology is generally a core truth. And this disease actually exists. There's still, you can see it on TV, people with the similar cases of these diseases. People that grow hair and all over the place. Their foreheads, their face, and they can't shave enough. I remember a guy in high school, the principal sent him home at noon. He was in high school, sent him home at noon to shave every day. He had to shave twice a day to stay in school. That's back when they had those kind of rules. And he admitted to us one time he had to shave his forehead, or else he looked like a Neanderthal man. Well, that's just the way it is with some people. That doesn't mean he necessarily had a disease, but to lighten the mood, I guess I'm telling you this story. So, after a sufficient time, point six, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, regained his sanity, and believed. That was verses 34 and 35. 7, God knows where positive volition exists and will intervene on their behalf in circumstances of life to humble the individual sufficiently to express their positive volition. Not only does he provide an avenue and presence of the truth given to them, the gospel, phase 1 and phase 2, if they're positive into their phase 2. But he will also intervene in other aspects of their life to get their thinking geared in the right direction. Obviously, he cannot coerce anyone who is negative. As the doctrine has already brought out, Jesus Christ, with all his miracles, in regards to Jewish people around him, the Jews in mass still refused to believe in him. See, you hear all these, well, if Jesus was just here, you know, if he'd do this miracle for me, I'd be a better Christian. Bull hockey. You'd be as fundy as you are today and probably worse. See, now, that comes from within. People are a part of these types of local churches that we represent are people that are determined themselves. This is what I want. This is the truth of God's plan. I want to understand it. I want to know it. They've determined that, apart from whatever else has gone on in their life. And there have been a variety of different things going on in people's lives. Not everybody's here because of some great catastrophe in their life or whatever. Some people are actually raised up in it. So it comes in different ways. God knows this. He reads people's tapes. And he will do what's necessary to get those who are positive to the truth, to hear the truth. And indeed, if they are positive, they'll manifest it because they adhere to it, and they will start applying it in their own lives. Otherwise, they'll move on just like everybody else does and remain negative. So 8, obviously, in regards to Nebuchadnezzar, this is an unpleasant way for positive volition to surface if the individual is not willing to face and remove their own obstacles. You have that alternative. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Jesus teaches the principle in regards to taking upon yourself to resolve issues in your life that is a hindrance to returns in regards to fulfilling God's plan for your life. And verse 29, he says, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Whatever is the main distraction in one's life, you would be better off to bring pain upon yourself in such fashion than to live all eternity in hell. He's not saying to go out and cut out your eye because you saw a nudie picture or whatever. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the very same principle that we dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. these things that are hindrances, if you determine for yourself to deal with it and to make the right decision otherwise. And here, obviously, in regards to an unbeliever especially, as it's going to cost them their eternal life, facing eternal condemnation otherwise. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Your body, again, the principle, there are spiritual and physical realities attached to us. And your body is simply physical. And all the emphasis, obviously, is generally put on the physical in life. But there is a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality behind all of mankind, behind our creation. Spiritual realities existed first. Then came the physical. God is a spirit. He's always existed. He created the physical. And in that regard, spiritual realities are the primary issue in regards to life. And that's part of the Christian battle, is keeping our eyes off the physical and onto the spiritual, and not let the physical rule us through our sin nature, negative volition, etc. But if that's what it takes, you know, to get into heaven, to come to saving faith, or for us to get the prizes, we might say, to be successful in regards to the maturity adjustment and all the accoutrements of blessing that will be attached to that in our phase 3 in heaven, then so be it. But the preference is simply deal with it straight up and not have to go through these things. But whatever. B, while pride underwrites the motivation for all negative volition, it can be expressed through a plethora of traits. Pride has all kinds of tentacles of manifestation. To include materialism is another example, and human intelligence. Luke 18, another couple of examples that can fit or do fit. Luke 18, in the story of the rich young ruler, and a certain ruler questioned him, Christ, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to get in heaven?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He puts him on notice. He's not going to fall for this pious accolades that people like to do in regards to people that hold theological positions, pastors, the Messiah, prophets, things of this nature, titles, that people love to call people by titles. Anyway, verse 20, he reads this kid. Kid's running under a little self-righteousness. He says, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Obviously, the answer, succinctly put, is you got to be perfectly righteous. You got to be absolutely good. Absolutely good. And that's why, in addition, the reference to his person as good, only God is good. See? And the need for absolute righteousness. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The biggest deterrence in this individual's life in regards to fulfilling God's plan for his life is his pursuit of wealth, his possessions, his richness. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he's extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's not a literal needle. That's a needle in regards to the side of the wall, the security wall. They would call it a needle because it looked like one, which at nighttime was your means of entrance into the city. And You'd have to strip the camel all the way down, put him on his knees, and get a camel through it. That's how small they were. But anyway. And they who said, and they who heard it said, then who can be saved? Everybody has their predilections. But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. God has provided a way of salvation. Et cetera, et cetera. So you have that example. Wealth being a hindrance. Human intelligence, Luke 10:21, as an example. A prayer by Jesus. Now, how do you pray? See? Well, why don't you try emulating Jesus once? This is how he would pray. The very time he rejoiced greatly, and the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well pleasing in your sight. It is glorification of the Father in regards to his plan to keep hidden from those who think they know it all in regards to God's plan, but in reality, they're negative. Babes is technical for positive volition. Those who approach God truly humble and open to him in regards to his plan. See? And that is indeed a part of the judgment that comes upon negative volition, is keeping the truth hid from them. Hearing they don't hear, seeing they do not see, other words of explanation by Jesus. So that is another part. Human intelligence, people think they can figure out God's plan all on their own because they have a genius status IQ, and hence they have no true reliance on the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and intellectual honesty otherwise in their approach regards to God and his plan. So, either way, Roman numeral 11, final point here categorizes positive and negative volition. The Bible clearly delineates between volitional aptitudes of both unbelievers and believers. Believers can be negative to Bible doctrine, just as unbelievers can be negative to the truth of the gospel of faith in Christ. As we know, John 3:19-21 defines the negative volition of the unbeliever and the negative and positive believer. How many times have we referred to this? And this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. The light is manifested through Jesus Christ, who is the Word, as John opens his very gospel with that title for him, Hologos. Verse 19 illustrates negative volition of the unbeliever that loves the darkness rather than the light. And then verse 20, he takes it up a notch. For everyone who practices literally worthless things, hates the light. The light here is divine viewpoint, God's Word, and does not come to the light. They stay away from where the truth is communicated, i.e. the local church today. Unless his work should be exposed, because they don't want to have to face the music of someone on behalf of God telling them that their thinking is erroneous in this area. They're wrong here. Or, on the converse, they're right here. But for those who don't want to come to light, it's because they don't want to expose themselves in regards to truly how out of step they are in regards to God's plan. They have their own interests. They have their own ideas. They've exchanged the truth for something else. So that's verse 20. Illustrates negative volition of both unbeliever and believer as evidence in their refusal to attach themselves to the sound truth of doctrine. Then verse 21, you have the example of positive volition. But he who practices the truth, that's application to doctrine, comes to the light that his works may be manifest, that they have been performed literally in God. So point 3, verse 21, illustrates the positive believer that faithfully engages in their most pressing responsibility, Bible class, applying Bible doctrine, evidencing divine good production.
See, then you have the analogy of the cold, hot, lukewarm believers, illustrating negative and positive volition of believers. And that's Revelation 3, 14 through 16. And brother, again, then try to rush, get us through the end of this. I'm just going to deal with it Sunday morning because our time is up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.